All right, if you have your Bibles, find Ephesians chapter 4 this morning. Ephesians chapter 4. They were afraid Pastor Steve was going to make them stay for the whole message. Ephesians chapter 4 this morning. So this morning we're going to talk about forgiving each other. I already heard Bob mentioned it earlier, but forgiving each other is just a mark of being a believer. We're doing a series on Ephesians, whether this is your first Sunday with us or whether you've been with us through the whole series. My prayer is that you hear God's word and not my words, that he speaks to you through his word. We've been learning a lot of things about what God's plan is for his church, not Simonton Community Church, but the church as the body of Christ. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, then you're a part of his body. That is the universal, the church, the body of Christ. Last week we saw in chapter 3 that Paul was explaining to the people, the believers in Ephesus, that part of God's plan through Jesus was to bring the Jews and the Gentiles, in other words, the whole world together, to anyone who would believe, instead of just for the Jews. He was making that available to all. He also wanted them to experience his love, the length and the height and the width and the depth of his love, but to know him, to understand who he is, and understand that he has the ability to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that you and I could ever ask or think, not on our ability, because of his power at work within us, the Holy Spirit, to his church and to the body of Christ for every generation. It's about him, it's not about us. And we can sum up the whole series of Ephesians, the whole book thus far, and even to the end of it, with simply, but God. Without him, you and I are lost. We have no hope. We deserve to die and go straight to hell. That's what we deserve, but God. We don't deserve to be a part of the body of Christ, but God. But God, he makes all things possible for us because it's about him and not about us. So this morning we're going to go through Ephesians chapter 4. We got to buckle our seatbelts and go fast. So we're still at 30,000 feet, but we're going to have to go a little faster this morning. So stick with me. We're in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. God's word says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Paul reminds them in chapter 4, verse 1, just like we saw in chapter 3, verse 1, that he is affectionately a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He has chosen to attach his life to Christ, not something that he had to do, something that he is willingly doing because of what Christ has done for him. So he is calling himself a prisoner of Christ. Now, we believe that Paul is in a prison when he writes this, but notice he's not saying, I'm a prisoner of Rome, or I'm a prisoner of the people who've put me under lock and key. No, he's a prisoner of Christ. And notice what he says to them here. He implores them. That means not only is he asking them with earnest request, but he's basically begging them to walk in a manner worthy of who Christ is. See, he is reminding the believers in Ephesus that it is not just about making a decision to follow Christ. That is a part of beginning your walk with the Lord, but it doesn't stop there. He's imploring them, he's challenging them, he's asking them that if you're going to follow Christ, then live like it. Don't live like you did when you were in the world, when you were miserable, when you were looking for what you couldn't find, when you were trying to find fulfillment, but the things of the world just, they were fun, but they didn't fill you up the way that you wanted. You just couldn't find your way in life. Live according to Christ and who he is. He says, live in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, the responsibility to be a believer in Christ. Notice what he says here. He says it's worthy. Our conduct and our call need to be in balance. Because we've given our hearts to Christ, then we need to look like that. Look at what he says that life looks like. He says that a believer living in Christ is living with all humility. We're living humbly before him, not arrogantly. You have gentleness. That means you're mild in dealing with others, even when they're difficult. He says you live in patience. That means you're emotionally calm, even when misfortune comes or hard times come. You're still patient. He says you're tolerant in love. That means you can endure the difficulties of life. Remember that he does not promise that a believer will not have to endure difficulty. But he gives us the grace and the tolerance and the love, and he equips us to be able to live through it. He also says in verse 3 that we need to be intentional in keeping the unity of the body. Notice he doesn't say make the body unified. God's the one who brings the body together in unity, but he tells us to continue to carry out that unity. Be intentional about that unity. Quit trying to divide the believers. Divide the body of Christ. Divide your Sunday school class. Divide your friends or your family. Instead, keep the unity of the body in the bond of peace. Here's how he sums it up in another letter, Philippians chapter 2. Verses 5 through 8, this is what he told the church in Philippi about the very same thing. He said to them, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Christ could have stayed in his rightful place next to the Father, but he gave it all up. He had the attitude of humility before his Father. He gave it all up to be able to show who he belonged to and to live his life worthy of the calling of God on his life. Then he says in verse 4, here's what unity looked like. Now remember, he's not just talking to them as a local church. He's addressing the whole body of Christ. He's addressing all that is going on and his desire for believers to dwell together in unity. Here's what unity looks like. We live in one body. We have one Spirit, the Holy Spirit. We all have the same hope. We can look forward with great confidence to eternal life in Christ. We have one Lord. That's Jesus. We have one faith. We have one baptism. We have one Father, and he is God. He is over everything and in all things. Again, he's not telling us that we can't have a local church. We see in the New Testament that they have local churches. What he's talking about here is the body of Christ. We don't need to be divided. We need to come together under Christ, who is the head, and live for him. We don't have to agree on every single verse of Scripture. But we better agree on these seven things that he brings together. We better understand what he's calling us to as the body to be unified. He continues in Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 7, when he starts to talk about the gifts that God gives to the body of Christ. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Excuse me. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean? Except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. What's he talking about here? He just talked about the unity of the body and preserving that, but now he's talking about the gifts that he gives to the believers for the benefit of the church. So he says in verse 7, but to each one of us, so to every single believer, we receive the grace that is according to the measure of Christ's gift. All of us have been given gifts to be a part of the body of Christ. You'll see that hopefully more as we move along. The purpose of the gifts is for the unity under the body so that we can be used to the potential that Christ as the head and God as our Father directs us. Then in verse 8, he quotes Psalm 68. He quotes in part verse 18, but he uses various parts of Psalm 68. And he says here that the king who is victorious gives gifts. What's he talking about? You see, in the culture of the day, if a king went against the enemy with his army and he defeated that enemy, then he would take the things that were valuable that belonged to those people, and he would take them back as a part of his bounty. He would take them back as now his possession. And the king, as the one who's in charge of it all, he would give gifts to those who he deemed worthy of receiving a gift. Maybe it was a soldier who led a group of men. Maybe it was somebody who acted heroically. Maybe it was somebody who took care of things at home so that everything with those gone could be well taken care of. Maybe it's to somebody else that he's trying to create a relationship with so they don't continue to be enemies. The king who is victorious has the opportunity to give gifts. But we see here from what Paul says that Christ, who is victorious, also gives the gifts. He gifts believers to the church. And he asks us to use those gifts for the body of Christ. It's not about you and it's not about me. It is about him and what he can do in and through us. And we'll see a little bit more of that in just a moment. Then in verse 9 and 10, he gives an aside here. He talks about if he who descended is himself also he who has ascended. He's talking about Jesus. Think about it. Jesus was seated next to the Father in heaven at his right hand. He descended. He didn't have to, but he chose to. Once he descended, he lived, he died, he was buried, he was resurrected, and then he rose back to his rightful place next to the Father. Verse 9 says he descended to the lower parts of the earth. Most likely he's talking about earth. Verse 10, he goes on and talks about he who descended is the same who ascended far above all things to fill all things. Again, he's talking about Christ. But I believe there's also more to the meaning of these two verses. I mean, if you think about it, what did Christ do with our sins when he died on the cross for them? Did they just disappear? I mean, the Bible talks about when he forgives us, he removes them as far as the east is from the west. I believe these verses can also be used to say that when Christ was on the cross, after his death, but before his resurrection, that he took those sins of yours and mine and for all the world, and he deposited them in the only place they belong, that's hell. They don't belong in the earth. They don't belong in heaven. They belong in hell, and that's what I believe is a part of the meaning of those verses. The greater meaning and understanding for you and I today is that he didn't keep our sins and hold on to them, but he did away with them. But again, he's talking here about the gifts and what Christ did and our opportunity to follow him. So let's continue in verse 11 through verse 16. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So Paul here continues in talking about the gifts, and he talks about the different gifts. He mentions apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers. Those are just titles. They're positions. But notice what he says the responsibility of those who have these gifts are to do. He says they're to equip believers to be able to help others in the body of Christ as a regular thing. As we equip one another as believers to use the gifts and abilities God has given us, then it builds up the body of Christ. Look at what else he says in verse 13. He says this is to continue until the full unity of the body has come together, until everyone has reached the full knowledge of who Christ is. That, he says, is the sign of maturity, when we begin to look like Christ and not like the world. He even goes further in verses 14 and 15. He says, all of this results in the maturing of the believers in Christ. We all need to grow up in every aspect unto him. How do we know when we've grown up? How do we know when we've matured? He says it. He says in verse 15, when we're not tossed about by winds of doctrine or trickery or scheming, but speaking the truth in love. I brought the children up this morning to pray this for them. We want them to learn the word of God so that they're not deceived, so they're not tossed about by some wind of doctrine that has nothing to do with the Bible. We want them to learn the word of God and hold on to it, not to wander away from it when they're a teenager or in college. We want them to follow the word of God all the days of their life. But we've got to learn to speak to them the truth in love, because they're, even as young as they are, they know when somebody's speaking truth to them. They know when somebody's showing them love. Look at what he says in verse 16. The whole body of Christ benefits from the proper working of each part. You don't think that's true? Tonight on your way to the bathroom in the middle of the night, stub your big toe against the leg of the table and see if the rest of your body doesn't pay attention to that big toe. You know that it will. The body benefits from all of the parts working together. Again, not all of us are going to stand in front of the congregation or in front of a class and teach. Not all of us are going to organize an event or stand at the door and greet somebody, but we all have gifts and abilities, if you're a believer, that we can use to the building up of the body of Christ. Nowhere does he say we need to take our gift, shove it in a closet, and close the door and lock it. He's given us the gifts to use for his purposes, not ours. We continue in verse 17. This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they having become callous, having given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard him, and have been taught in him, just as the truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. What's he saying? He said, if you've believed in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, then quit acting like a Gentile, somebody who is a non-believer. You chose to leave that life behind when you made your decision to follow Christ. You lived in the world and you did all of those things. Look at what he says in the end of verse 18. He says, because of your ignorance, you lived in it. But once you come to Christ, then you see that he's the one who forgives you of that sin. Don't continue to live in that ignorance, living according to the world. We tried that. It didn't work. It didn't fulfill you the way Christ can. He says that it leads to the hardness of their heart, and having become callous in verse 19, they've given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Remember when you were there? That didn't lead to fulfillment. That's why you had to do it over and over and over and over again. But every time you did, you said, I'm not going to do that anymore. God, forgive me. After a while, your heart becomes hard towards that, and you become callous towards the things of the world, and then you start making excuses for your behavior. Verse 20 says, you did not learn Christ in this way. He wants us, if you're a believer, verse 24, to put on the new self. The new self is created in righteousness, being right before him, and holiness of truth. Romans 12 says it the same way, but in different words. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, I urge you therefore, brethren, speaking to believers, by the mercies of God to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. The old way died. Don't keep going back to that dead body. Be a part of the new body, the body of Christ. We finish with Ephesians 4, 25 through 32. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. You see what he's asking us as believers to do? He says it here again, lay aside all falsehood. Don't sin in your anger, deal with it. So it's okay to be angry about something, but deal with it. Don't just let it fester inside of you. He says in verse 27, don't give the devil a place at your table. Don't give him an opportunity to destroy you. Stay as far away from him as you can. Don't let your emotions that God gave you become a place that the devil grabs a hold of. Use them the way that God intends for you. Work hard to be able to give to help others. Don't steal. Don't make excuses for it either. Our words as a believer should build one another up, not tear each other down. We do that enough ourselves. We need to give grace to those who hear us. Don't use unwholesome words, things that are harmful or corrupt. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit with the things you say, the things that you repeat, the things that you're involved in. Put aside bitterness, which is a root that can go deep if you let it. Put aside wrath and anger and slander and malice. Do away with those things. But instead, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, be kind. Be tender-hearted. Forgive one another the same way that Christ did. You see, he says to them again, there's a complete difference in living in the world and living for Christ. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, then we need to live for Christ. We need to be all in. It's not a game. Christianity is not a checklist of things to do. You don't get extra credit for coming to church. You don't get extra credit for giving a tithe. You don't get noticed because you helped somebody do something. You and I get noticed when our heart belongs to the Lord and we just simply live for him. We're not worried about who sees us, who doesn't see us. But if we're living for him, then that makes all the difference. Then we're not worried about, did I do something right or did I do something wrong? Because we're living for him and he'll direct our steps. Because it becomes about him and not about us. If you're a believer in Christ as your Lord and your Savior, then he's asking us to live like that. It's not just for the kids. It's for all of us, no matter what our age. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that it's really rather simple if we would just yield ourselves to you and follow you. Forgive us for too often trying to do it ourselves or reverting back to the ways of the world. But Father, we hear here Paul is telling the church in Ephesus and thus all believers that once we make Christ Lord and Savior of our life, then we need to live like it. Father, we're going to be honest. We need your help. The world has a strong pull, and so we need your help. But help us to recognize that the pull of the world is the pull of the devil, and it's contrary to everything that you have in store for us, and your way is always better. We just saw it as we read the last few verses of chapter 4. We can live in bitterness or malice or slander or wrath. We have that option. But Father, you ask us to forgive one another, to be kind, to be tender, to help one another. Father, help us to live for you because of what you did for us through Jesus Christ. You deserve it all. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.